Well, good morning and thank you for being here with us in church today as we open God's Word together. We're in our series, nearly begun, in the book of Hebrews. And last week we dealt with the opening chapter and how the author urges his readers to consider Jesus as far above the angels, better in quality due to his divine nature, better in function as well. Apparently, some had begun to think of Jesus as less than the angels. But if the church can make that mistake of thinking that Jesus is somehow less than the angels, it can make another mistake. The church can begin to think, possibly, that Jesus is so far superior that he's not really even a man, not human. He's way above that. He wouldn't be human. See, so a different kind of error. And now our author gets on to addressing this issue. Jesus is like us. Although he's far above the angels, he's also like us in his humanity. He didn't stop being God. He simply added humanity to his already pre-existent divinity. He is above the angels. And he is above us in his divinity. But he's like us in his humanity as well. Why is this important? We're about to find out from God's Word. Let's pray as we turn to it. Heavenly Father, I pray for guidance today as we open your Word and as we study it. May it be clear to us. It is clear, and yet we have fog sometimes over these issues. We bring into the building today the issues from this week or the troubled year that we've had or our all of the other things that would stop us concentrating. I pray that you would fill us with your Spirit so that we might drink deeply from this well, this fount of knowledge. Teach us today how to be like Jesus, and by the work of your inner Holy Spirit, would you make it so? Put our feet on the paths of righteousness so that we might follow him in the way we think, in the way we act, in the way we speak. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, I want to thank everyone who made last night's mission dinner a success, especially to the organising committee, people like Kelly and Joe and Peter and Marianne and Terry out there in the kitchen and Harrison doing the music, all of those people. Sorry if I've forgotten someone. Our plan is to see that the money we've raised goes firstly to help in the effort to prevent human trafficking. This is a photo most of you have seen before of a girl actually being intercepted while she's being trafficked. The girl's in the lavender T-shirt there. This is a photo I took last September. We were just standing there as tourists taking snapshots of the booth that we had been contributing to, that metal box there where the councillors are sitting, that right on the Indian border in the central west of Nepal, and right in front of our eyes, this girl is being walked across the border. There's someone across the border to meet her, and the man in the yellow shirt with the backpack is the trafficker. He's only one link in the chain. There would be someone, it could be a man or a woman, who's paying for all this. These guys are really just couriers, you could say. There's a phone call, someone across the border. They lead them right to the border. Then the girl is asked to cross the border on her own because the penalty for chaperoning someone literally across the border is way higher than leading them to the border. Now they've got it all worked out. This girl was intercepted and taken to one of the safe houses that we as a church support. We're also giving money towards a training facility. This was me last year teaching new church planters. I like to think I'm making some really important point here with my... This is obviously the highlight of the whole message. I don't remember what I was saying. It could be it's nearly morning tea time. I'm not sure. But they seem to appreciate it. We give money to this training facility twice a year. These pastors are brought in for training. They are now going to begin to use it to actually make money to, you know, let it out to other people in the local area as a sort of a conference centre. They're going to try and use it to make money all year round when our training is not on as well. The training facility looks like that, and they're now using for... This point onwards, from this financial time onwards, this financial year onwards, they are going to begin to use this facility to launch welfare work out into this part of the city. It's called Kaholpur. They are going to start storing rice and oil and things that they can distribute to the local area who might be in need at various times. Now, the pastors do this kind of thing back in their own villages, But this is the central base now, and they're going to begin to launch welfare activities. The next round of community projects isn't on at the moment, but they'll start organising those later in the year. So some of our funding will go to those. And throughout that year, we'll start telling you all about the kinds of things. I don't actually know what the next project is. It could be a water project. It could be an educational project or a medicine project. But it'll be something. This was a picture of me on my first trip to Nepal. I think this was 2017. I remember it fairly clearly because they just had the big earthquake in Kathmandu. This was in Kathmandu. And there were cracks still visible on the wall and in those pillars, those concrete pillars that are holding the whole building up. And, yeah, so, well, I prayed heavily that week, I know. It's good for the prayer life when you're seeing that sort of thing. Now, I taught an overview of the Gospels on that first day. And one of the subjects we had to touch on was the humanity of Jesus. All right, I've just got back to our main subject here for this morning. And that was one of the key subjects, and it must be a key subject in Nepal because it's a Hindu culture. And when you come out of a Hindu culture, you can make the same two mistakes, believe it or not, that the author is writing about in the book of Hebrews. Now, when we ask the question, who is Jesus, there will be these two issues. Who is he? Is he God or is he man or is he both? To what extent, right? Now, the first error people generally make is an error of non-belief, which is where they say Jesus was just a good man but nothing more. He wasn't God. Don't make him more than he really was. He was just a good man, right? And, of course, our response would be, but if Jesus actually claimed to be the unique Son of God, and therefore was deceiving everyone, in what sense would he be a good person? If we can prove that that's what he said in the Bible, how is he actually a good man? But the other extreme, the error on the other side, is an error of theological heresy, where we say that Jesus was not even a real man. He just appeared to be a man. There's a name for that heresy, and it's more common than you might think. And the reason we are keen to explain this, firstly, in Nepal, is because in Hinduism, they make these two specific errors. They will either say that Jesus is an avatar, a temporary reincarnation of the god Vishnu, or that he was just a guru who was sort of divine-like, but not really a god at all. And when you talk about Jesus to people, that's the kind of, they're putting him in those two categories. So talking about the divinity of Jesus and his human nature together is really important over there. And it turns out, it's really important here too, and it was important in biblical times. The same issues, the same errors are cropping up in our own time in multiple cultures around the world. There's no new error. Satan has been using the same playbook the whole time. And our passage speaks to this today, and in three things we will be told. Something about the nature of Jesus. Who is he? You can probably guess already. Then we'll be talking about the three enemies that Jesus defeated when he came to earth. You'll spot those in the text. His purpose in coming here, it's laid out for us. And finally, what is Jesus doing right now? What's his job? What's his role right now? All of that is in our text that we're about to read. The answer is coming up. And the context, the writer has just been explaining that Jesus is better than the angels. He's God's final word on everything, and he's higher than the angels. And that's important because he's going to make now a really unusual comment about Jesus and the angels. But he's just laid the groundwork that Jesus is better than the angels, and now you'll hear what he says, which probably sent them into a bit of a tailspin. So it's Hebrews chapter 2 we're talking about, and I'm going to pick it up from verse 6. Please read with me. For in one place in the scriptures, it says, what are mere mortals that you should think about them, or a son of man that you should care for him? Yet you made them only a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You gave them authority over all things. Now, when it says all things, it means nothing is left out. But we have not yet seen all things put under their authority. What we do see is Jesus, who was given a position a little lower than the angels. And because he suffered death for us, he is now crowned with glory and honor. Yes, by God's grace, Jesus tasted death for everyone. God, for whom and through whom everything was made, chose to bring many children into glory. And it was only right that he should make Jesus, through his suffering, a perfect leader, fit to bring them into their salvation. So now Jesus and the ones he makes holy have the same Father. That is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them his brothers and sisters. For he said to God, I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. I will praise you among your assembled people. He also said, I will put my trust in him, that is, I and the children God has given me. Because God's children are human beings, made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power over death. Only in this way could he set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. We also know that the Son did not come to help angels, he came to help the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, it was necessary for him to be made in every respect like us, his brothers and sisters, so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God. Then he could offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of the people, since he himself has gone through suffering and testing. He is able to help us when we are being tested. Praise God for his word to us today, and may he give us understanding in what's a tricky passage. One of the first things we pick up here is that although the author is clearly saying Jesus is above the angels, he couldn't have said it more often in that opening chapter, he says it differently to how we would say it. So let's just do a brief flyover very quickly on angels in the Bible to gather some data. Some of this last week, the week before, but I'm just going to give a quick summary now. Angels are created beings. They are not divine. Angels do not die. They were not created with mortality in mind. Unless God destroys them, then they could be, but they were not created for that purpose. They are God's servants. We read in various places of the Bible, middle of Revelation, for example, that they wage war in the heavenlies against the satanic powers. They dwell in heaven, actually, although they do much of their work on earth. They're sent as messengers to do jobs, but their dwelling place, the Bible says, is pretty much in heaven. They can appear to us. Gabriel, the angel, famously appeared twice in one chapter of the Bible to Zechariah the priest and to Mary. They can make announcements as well if God so chooses. I want you to say something to this prophet or to this person. They worship God. They're around the throne. Revelation 7 tells us, for example. And they can protect believers. They have a job to do to help us in our struggle, right? So the point is, they're pretty amazing. They're brilliant. They're very good at what they do, but they are not divine and they are not human. A whole bunch of them rebelled with Satan. They would be the demons. So yes, they have been separated now. But the ones who did not rebel are God's obedient servants. They do his job. And the destruction of the rebellious ones awaits the end of the age. But listen to what the author says about these angels, right? Verse 6, in one place the scriptures say, what are mere mortals that you should think about them, or a son of man that you should care for him? Yet you made them only a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You gave them authority over all things, that's people. Now, when it says all things, it means nothing is left out, but we have not yet seen all things put under their authority. Let me cut to the chase, as they say. What's going on here is the psalm being quoted, Psalm 8, is talking about God's people. But this is picked up by the author and applied to the life of Jesus alone. So the plural terms, the they and them of humanity, is going to become him. He is the one who has been made to be lower than the angels and is now given authority. That's what the author of Hebrews is doing. Taking a psalm which appears in its original context to be about the people of God, and the people of God are going to become one person, Jesus, right? So this is Psalm 8. We don't need to go and look at that because it's pretty much a direct quote. And other than what I just explained in the plural becoming singular, it's the same meaning, really. And you can see that interesting phrase in verse 7, you made them, or now Jesus in his fulfillment, you made him a little lower than the angels. And what that means here and in Psalm 8 is not that we were created to be lower than the angels, but that we were forced to take our place there. And that has to do with original sin. The Bible says that we were created in God's image. The angels were not created in God's image. So in that sense, they're not above us. Only in another way, functionally, for a time, are they above us. We fell into sin through our parents, Adam and Eve. We were supposed to have dominion over creation, but all of that has been totally frustrated. Have you noticed the thorns growing in the garden lately? Created in God's image, then placed lower than the angels. And the consensus of theologians generally is that this is a reference to being used as God's obedient servants. And you can compare that to Adam and Eve and their descendants who are now disobedient, fallen into sin. So in that sense, there's a functional difference. It's what we looked at last week in chapter 1. They're given responsibilities on earth, the angels, and they're answerable to God for how they do their job. We were given the job through Adam and Eve of having dominion over God's created order. And that's all of us in Adam and Eve. They were our representatives. But sin means that we have failed in that duty. So what the author is pointing out now, forget the demons, you have obedient angels who are God's servants and doing his job correctly. They have a certain job and they're doing it correctly. Then you have humanity who had a certain job and we did not do our job correctly. So we have been made lower than the angels for a time. That's where Jesus comes in. We don't see anything much coming under the control here on earth that the Bible talks about. The authority of Christ ruling over the world, etc. We don't see that happening in our lifetime. It can look like the opposite is true. But look at verse 9. What we do see is Jesus, who was given a position a little lower than the angels. He's become that fulfillment, that singular fulfillment of the psalm. And because he suffered death for us, he is now crowned with glory and honor. Yes, by God's grace, Jesus tasted death for everyone. So the argument goes like this. Adam and Eve are given the job of having dominion over creation, but they fail and now must take a place lower than the angels, who are God's obedient servants, doing their job accurately, correctly, obediently. They now take care of God's business here on the earth while this changeover is taking place. And the changeover will be Jesus arriving, dying, and then taking the supreme position. And during the rest of this age, things will slowly come under his dominion in a way that everyone can see it. But this whole section commenced with a verse that we didn't read, verse 5, which is interesting. It is not angels who will control the future world that we are talking about. So they have a job now, but in the next life, in eternity, they're not on deck doing that job. They're going to be around the throne praising God. So regarding this world, they have that job. God sorted it all out using the angels. And there are even places in the Bible where it says the angels were the mediator of the old covenant, gave, you know, the Ten Commandments to Moses, etc. This is the kind of thinking that this author has grown up with. They're doing their job. But what about the world to come, the new heavens and the new earth? What about that world if the angels only have a job for here and then they praise God? Who's going to do that job? God sent his son, right? Verse 9, he sent him to be a little lower than the angels for a time, Psalm 8, so that when he lives the perfect and obedient life as God's servant, the way the angels have done, when he does it as a man, he is given complete authority over the entire created order. We don't see it everywhere yet. The world seems a little out of control just at the moment, right? But there's a changeover taking place. Jesus, who became like us, who became as low as us, and then lower still to the point of death, this Jesus, having gone through death, has been crowned with glory and honour now. Every few years, the church says goodbye to one of the giants of this age, and this week it was John MacArthur. We're thankful to God for this man's ministry, especially the clarity with which he spoke. And he was a Baptist. That didn't hurt either, right? And regarding death, MacArthur once said this: we can either spend eternity being punished for our litany of crimes against God, or place our trust in Christ as our sin-bearing substitute. And death will only be a pleasant transition for the latter. What happens when a Christian dies in this age is they skip over all of that lengthy process of things changing over, becoming slowly under the authority of Christ. The declaration in the heavens has been made now. When Jesus arrived back at the ascension and took his place at the throne, the declaration was he has all authority and power and glory. And now the changeover is taking place. A Christian who dies skips that lengthy changeover process and goes straight into the presence of God, which MacArthur has done this week. And we praise God for that victory over the death. And that's where the writer now turns. But as he does, first a comment on the nature of Jesus. Verse 11, so now Jesus and the ones he makes holy have the same Father. That's why Jesus is not ashamed to call them his brothers and sisters. Not the angels, right? Didn't die for the angels. They're not being redeemed. They're either obedient or punished. Not them. He's talking about us now. He's talking about the church, the ones he makes holy. The church, Old or New Testament, doesn't matter. Verse 12, for he said to God, I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. I will praise you among your assembled people. He also said, I will put my trust in him, that is, I and the children God has given me. Because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood. The Son of God, flesh and blood, both natures, divine and human. It's right there. And what we're being told here is the eternal Son of God, who existed without a body, without a physical body in eternity past, has taken on flesh and blood, is glorified, and the rest of the New Testament, this will confirm it, but the rest of the New Testament might say even more explicitly that Jesus remains forever this glorified man and divine. The two natures are never going to be separated. He remains that way forever. He didn't become an angel and divine. He became human and divine. The two natures are never separated from that point onwards. And the writer is saying this as a result. Jesus knows everything you are going through, every single thing. He's experienced every temptation. He knows the weakness of the flesh. Think of a temptation, any random one, don't call them out, please, but think of one. Yes, he's experienced it. I'll note that there is one exception, and we have to put this caveat in each time. The main difference between Jesus and us in terms of sinful temptations is that we have an inner sinful corruption that bubbles from the inside out. Jesus never had that. So he knows all the temptations externally, but not having had a corrupt inner nature. That's the one difference. He absolutely knows the weakness of the flesh. He experienced all the things that we experience, the frustrations, the tiredness. You know, righteous anger. Is your anger righteous, by the way? Probably, yeah. Looking at you, you seem like righteous people. He experienced all of those sorts of things, the full assault of the forces of sin externally on him. All right, so let me give you a quick summary of what we learn in the Bible about the humanity of Jesus, because it really matters. It matters to the Nepalis, it matters to us, it matters to the Hebrews of the first century. Jesus was born human. He existed before that divine, Son of God, fully God. He added humanity. Yes, Jesus went to the toilet like everyone else. Sorry to use toilet humor, but he's fully human, you know? And, you know, way in the manger, little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. What nonsense. Why? That's like saying he never had a dirty nappy or something, right? Of course he cried. He was a baby, right? Yes, he fully human, absolutely. He grew and he developed physically, which means he went to school and he learned things, humanly speaking. There were limitations humanly speaking, on his knowledge. He had to learn and grow because that's what Adam had to do. That's what you have to do. So he did it. He limited himself because of that. He was experiencing the normal human limitations of the weakness of the flesh, the tiredness, etc., needing to sleep, not getting enough sleep, being frustrated with people. He was tempted. Do not obey the Father. You don't need to follow that path. Choose your own path. He knows absolutely those temptations. He suffered. He died a real human death. He was buried, and then he was raised in the flesh, glorified flesh, like you and I will have, the first one among us to do that. He's now forever a glorified man and fully divine, forever. And he will return physically. That glorified Jesus will physically return one day. That's a summary of the Bible's teaching on the humanity of Jesus, right? And he did this for you. Verse 14, because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood. He wasn't created, the angels were. He took on flesh and blood. He took on human nature and added it to his divine nature. Jesus aligns himself with humanity in death so that we can align ourselves with him in eternal life. Verse 14 continued, for only as a human being could he die. Did God die at the cross? No. Only in his humanity Jesus died. And only by dying could he break the power of the devil, who had the power of death. The enemies Jesus defeated, sin, Satan, and death. Those are the three. Not the Romans, not some foreign oppressor. He didn't come to sort them out. People might have wanted it, but that wasn't it. The great heroes of the Jewish faith died in the past, struggling against these foreign powers. It was right of them to do it in their certain context, but Jesus didn't come to take on Caesar. He went meekly to the cross. It seemed like absolute failure because people did not understand what he was defeating, who he was defeating. But Jesus defeated at the cross an enemy far greater than those people there that day could have imagined. And you need to know that too, because his death means your freedom. No, not freedom to sin as much as you want. That's not the kind of freedom. It's freedom from one slave master to another slave master. You belong to him now. You have been adopted into his family. And the writer here simply connects the effect of sin with its death. And so he's not saying here that the devil controls who lives or dies, only God does that, but that the devil plays on this. He massages sin because it leads to death. So in that sense, he held the power over death. We lived in the fear of death, haven't we? Until believing anyway. But now you do not need to dance to the devil's tune anymore. The authority is with Jesus. And gradually, the entire created order will come under that authority, and it will be visibly so one day at the end of the age. Why not bow down to him now? If it's going to happen, you know, the Bible says every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. That means you and everyone you know, you'll either do it willingly now or you'll be forced to later. Why not do it now? Verse 15, only in this way could he set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. That's how Satan has manipulated us, with the fear of death. We also know, this is verse 16, we also know that the Son did not come to help angels, he came to help the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, it was necessary for him to be made in every respect like us, his brothers and sisters, so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God. Then he could offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of the people. Since he himself has gone through suffering and testing, he's able to help us when we are being tested. Okay, what is he doing now? He's acting on your behalf in heaven before the Father. He's your agent. He's your lawyer. He's your king. He's your high priest. And he's your savior. Ever struggled to know how to pray? Not a problem. God has solved that issue. He's given you his indwelling Holy Spirit, who can offer those groans and words, Romans says, that we don't know about. Jesus takes those and speaks them to the Father the way he would pray his own prayers. That's how your muddled prayer life gets to the Father. It goes through the Jesus filter and comes out right. Praise God. Isn't that good? I don't know how to pray sometimes. We all struggle with that. In the past, we've all lived with the fear of death prior to Christianity, prior to your conversion. Who really wanted to die anyway? It's still not a pleasant thing, death, by the way. Sometimes Christians overdo it. When we talk about, people dying, listen, if someone's 120, it is a pretty pleasant thing when they go to be with the Lord, of course. But the idea is not that physical death is a wonderful thing. The Bible never teaches that. It's what happens in the afterlife that's wonderful. We are still supposed to look at death as one of the effects of sin and be sad about that. Jesus wept when Lazarus died, although he knew he would come back. It's not a pleasant thing. When we're at the graveside doing funerals, this is not supposed to be happy, happy, joy, joy. It's supposed to be recognition of the gravity of human sin. It's unpleasant, and it's supposed to be. But a Christian can celebrate now victory in the context of death. We're not to embrace death, not in abortion, not in euthanasia. It's our enemy. But death is an enemy defeated by Christ now. Instead of meaning defeat, it means glorification for the believer now. Because he, the Son of God, took on human nature and died our death so that we don't have to die the second death, the eternal death. He defeated death and created a pathway to heaven. And praise God, one day he will take us to be with him there too. Let's pray together and celebrate what he's done. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for the gospel that in Christ there is forgiveness of sins and eternal life. We know that we have a fear of physical death. That is now overridden by the knowledge that we will be with you, and so we're not afraid of being dead, but we do recognize that the process of growing old, getting sick, dying, all of that shows the gravity of sin, and we are sad about what sin has done to your perfect world. But now, Lord, it's possible for us to praise you in song, even at funerals where we know people have gone, because we know they've gone to be with you, and we can praise you. That although Jesus died, that he came out of the grave and has gone to prepare a place for us so that we might be where he is. We praise you that first with the people of God in the old covenant age and then with Jesus, that they were made a little lower than the angels for a time, as painful as that is to read about. We thank you that you did it, so that now Jesus, who is crowned with glory and honor, is our King, our High Priest, and our Saviour. And in him we say thank you to you for your goodness to us, your grace and mercy. May his name forever be praised. Amen.